Last time we looked at Esther 2 weeks ago, we studied chapter 6, really the pivot point in the entire book. Up until chapter 6, things had looked more and more dire for God's people. There was the most powerful official in the land, the one who wore the king's signet ring, who had all authority of the most mighty empire on the face of the earth, the wicked Haman, who hated the Jews, who wasn't satisfied with just killing Mordecai, the one who wouldn't bow down to him, but had the king issue a decree that all of God's people throughout the empire, that they would be destroyed. And so that decree, which would go into effect in just a couple months' time, had already been sent, had already been established, the unchangeable decree of the Persian Empire, and then the waiting. How could God ever rescue his people? Yes, there was one of God's own there in the palace, the queen, Esther herself, but in a very much a position of weakness. After all, even just to approach the king unannounced was to take life into her own hands. She could be killed even just for doing that, let alone asking for this unchangeable decree to be changed. To ask the king to turn his back on his most trusted advisor, to turn aside the huge amount of bribe money that Haman had put forward, all of it seemed a mountain too big to climb. And God seemed absent in it all. After all, where were the plagues from heaven or a parting of the Red Sea when you really needed it? God seemed to be absent. But as we learned in our study of Esther, even when God seems conspicuously absent, he's powerfully present, working there in all the details. And chapter 6 was that turning point when things seemed to come together quickly and amazingly, this extraordinary circumstances that came together. It starts, you might remember, with a night of insomnia, of all things. There's the king on his bed. The very night when Haman is building a gallows 75 feet tall in order to hang Mordecai on it, and he's about to go and ask for Mordecai's head that very night, there is the king, and he can't sleep, of all things, and decides he's going to have the boring records of his empire read to him, only to discover that Mordecai had saved his life years ago and had never been rewarded for it. And so that as Haman is coming in to ask for Mordecai's life, the king is actually determined to honor Mordecai and gets Haman to do it. And so Haman has to heap honor upon his great enemy, and things are beginning to turn, the great reversal beginning to take place. Haman ends the chapter having just heaped these honors upon his enemy, downcast, falling quickly, even his wife convinced, there is no way you're going to succeed against this Mordecai. And things come quickly. And as the action moves along, the tide is turned, the resolution will come swift and powerful. And we pick up at the end of chapter 6, Haman, having just returned to his family, explaining what he had to do to Mordecai. And then, at just that very moment, the assistants arrive to whisk him away to Esther's feast, where Esther is going to reveal his wickedness, and justice will come swiftly. So let's read chapter 6, verse 14, and then all of chapter 7. While they, this is Haman and his wife and his friends, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this?" And Queen Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, and Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king, and the wrath of the king abated. The Lord bless his word to us even this morning. So where is God taking the world? If he is sovereign in all the details, every little thing, big, small, and in between, ruled by the sovereign providential hand of the King of Kings, where is he taking it? What is he working all things together to accomplish? That was the question we asked as we looked at Esther 6, and we answered by saying one of the key things that God is doing in the world is he is humbling the proud and he's exalting the humble. And chapter 6 gave us a little microcosm of it, a snapshot, as there Haman goes from the most powerful man in the land to the one heaping award on his enemy, and Mordecai, the one who is in the dust in sackcloth, is dressed in the king's robes and exalted. And there's a little snapshot of it, proud, humbled, humble, exalted. But the rest of Esther fleshes that all out and brings it all to its logical conclusion. And that's what we'll find in these next 2 weeks as we hone in first on the proud going all the way down to the lowest place and God's people, the humble, being brought up even to the highest place. We're going to zoom in on each of those in turn. This week, focusing on the humbling of Haman. Here he is, this picture of evil, in opposition to God and to his people, and we'll read of his ultimate end. And as we do, we'll think about the end of evil even in our world. It's not hard to notice the evil in our world, is it? All right, all you have to do is listen to the internet or look at the news, and there you see it. Of course, it's also not hard to see the evil that's not only out there, but even in here. All you have to do is listen to the words that come out of your mouth or look at the actions which you perform. You'll see it out there. You'll see it inside. What does the end of evil look like? How does that challenge us and encourage us? Well, let's dive into the story of Haman and look at his end. And there we get a picture to apply even to our own lives. And the big theme that emerges from our passage is the irony that Haman dies by the very hand of the imperial machinery that he trusted in. The very thing that he used and manipulated to make himself great is the very thing that brings about his downfall. Or you could tweak the old phrase and say, if you live for the empire, you'll die by the empire. And here you see it lived out in Haman, and gives us an opportunity to ask ourselves the hard question, well, what are we living for? What are you trusting in to make yourself great? And will it be a firm foundation? Or are you merely digging a pit that you yourself will fall into? Well, how's it look like for Haman? How does it flesh itself out? Well, really, in two steps. And you see, ironically, these are the very things that were once a source of great power for him. He falls in chapter 7, two steps. First, by an easily swayed king, and secondly, by political expediency. Two of the very same things that he himself manipulated to make himself great. An easily swayed king. We've seen that throughout the book of Esther. There is King Ahasuerus. He's on top of the throne, the greatest emperor in the world, the greatest army and empire in the world at the time. But we've seen again and again, easily manipulated by his advisors, by every suggestion that they bring before him, even if it's foolish and ugly. He'll do it. The very thing that Haman used to accomplish his great plan. Right? Haman not just wanting to kill Mordecai, but wipe out all the Jews. And so he appeals to the king and manipulates the king, appealing to the king's sense of greed, offering him bribe money, appealing to the king's sense of pride. Oh, this people doesn't do you any good. And Haman manipulates it all and sways the king in order to get his will done, exalting himself. Well, that's the very thing, the easily swayed king, that makes for Haman's ruin. Along comes Esther, and she plays the same game. And she doesn't manipulate in the sense of wickedness, but you see her being wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove. She's shrewd here, as she seeks to do what seems impossible. Right? She has to go to the king and ask him to change an unchangeable decree, to get him to reverse something that has his name written all over it. And in the process, expose the right-hand man of the king, right? His most trusted advisor. How does she do that in such a way that actually works? Well, she makes it look easy because she's shrewd and God works through it for his glory. We've seen how she's already been playing the fish. She's already intrigued the king in his curiosity by not presenting her requests immediately. She invites the king to a private feast with Haman one time. Oh, come back tomorrow. We'll do this again, and then I'll tell you. He's curious. Wow, this is interesting. This has got to be good. I wonder what this is. She also invites him onto her territory, and therefore, in a sense, puts him in her debt. On her ground. And then even how, as she presents the request here, really in a masterful way, she begins by focusing on herself, saying, all I'm asking for really is my own life. He offers half the kingdom. Would you just give me my own life? Your queen? Right? If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted. For me is my wish. And my people for my request. Then she highlights the fact that the king has been cheated. His citizens, your citizens, O king, who really belong to you, they've been sold from underneath your nose. You've been cheated. You've been cheated. Now, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. She actually quotes the king's own decree, if you might remember. That's the language of the decree, that the Jews are to be destroyed, killed, annihilated. She quotes it back to him. He might not recognize it, of course, but she does. There's an irony there. Then she appeals to the king's own sense of greatness, saying, you know, if it were just a matter of my people being sold into bondage, earthly slavery, I wouldn't bother you with that. You're too great to be bothered with something so trivial as that. But this is worthy of you. This decree is worthy of your greatness. And then notice how in the midst of doing all that, she describes this by conveniently not naming who the enemy is. Right? She doesn't use Haman's name. She baits the king, speaks about this one who has sold. So it's the king's idea to expose his own advisor as he demands. Well, who is it? Who is it? You got to tell me. Okay, well, now that you asked, It's Haman. Brilliant, shrewd, and again, the king easily swayed to do the bidding of his advisors. The very thing that Haman trusted in. The very source of his greatness and power. Now it's his downfall, right? You trust in, you live for the greatness and the means and the schemes of the earthly empire. You end up dying by those same means. But the narrative isn't done, because the king now has another problem on his hands. This time it's a political problem. He runs out in his wrath. He's angry at Haman, but he's also angry because he has a political problem on his hands. Remember, in general, kings of this sort, and Ahasuerus in particular, doesn't care much about people as much as he does about power. And there is a political power difficulty here. Because there's a difficult situation. If he removes Haman, even has Haman executed, and the reason that's given is because of this decree, well, that's a problem. Because the decree has the king's name written all over it. Remember, it's the king's signet ring, the king's seal. This decree went out in his name. So if Haman is removed because he did this thing that the king authorized, the king loses face. He looks really, really bad. So the king has a problem. He needs to get rid of the Haman, the enemy, but do it in such a way that he saves face. He saves his political power and prestige. And lo and behold, Haman provides him with the perfect solution. There he is, the king walking back. And what is Haman doing but falling on the couch where Queen Esther is reclining? You can see, of course, what Haman is doing. He's realizing that he's in trouble. He's grasping at straws. If only he can appeal to some way that mercy can be shown. Maybe the kind-hearted Esther will show mercy on him. And so he falls down before her, pleading for mercy. You see the irony even there. Remember what was driving Haman all along. Because there was a Jew who dared not bow down to him. And now where is he? He's bowing down to a Jew. A great reversal. But as he bows down before Esther, he's violating a prime rule of the king's court. Etiquette is crystal clear. No man was to approach one of the queen's wives closer than 7 steps. That's why you honored the king. The way the king and his property was protected. And here is Haman. He dares even touch the couch that Esther is reclining on. And so in comes the king, and he's found his political solution, right? Haman is assaulting the queen. Now, the king probably doesn't for a minute truly believe that at that moment Haman is trying to physically or sexually assault the queen. That doesn't make any sense. But in the schemes of the kingdom and the empire, truth and righteousness are not the point. Now, the point is power and pride and saving face. And he's got both of it. Now he has the perfect opportunity to have Haman executed and in such a way that he can retain his power and look good in front of his empire. Again, the very things that Haman has lived for. Right? Not truth, not righteousness, but power and honor and political scheming. He's manipulated it to make himself great. And now it comes right back on his own head and it will be his downfall. And his downfall is the final form of irony here in the passage. As just at the right moment, another advisor steps in with a suggestion. This eunuch Harbona who happens to, I guess, not like Haman either, but mention this convenient bit of news. Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king's life, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. Hang him on that. The very thing that Haman had built, had trusted in, this was going to make his name great. Even greater than before. This was going to make him the most feared man around as he hangs his enemy for all to see. Becomes the very and final means by which he is brought to the lowest place. You see how God has ordered things so that the very things that Haman lived for, he now dies by. This is how God runs his world. He's patient with wickedness. He's patient with those who engage in wickedness. Right? His desire, we know from Scripture, is to have the wicked repent. And so he's patient with evil. But his patience does not endure forever. He will not be mocked. And so where the history of the world goes is for evil to be defeated. Not only defeated, but the folly of evil exposed. God orders the world so that sooner or later, wickedness is not only ended, but its folly is laid bare for all to see. Here's how Proverbs describes it. I quoted it earlier. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. If you dig a pit in order to ensnare an enemy, guess what? You're going to end up falling into it. If you roll a stone in order to hurl it on someone, don't be surprised if it comes back and crushes you. There, that wisdom principle that you get in Proverbs becomes, in the history of the world, one of the key principles and directions in which God takes his world. God orders the world in such a way, not only to end evil, but to expose its ugliness and its folly by having the pit that the evil of men digs even be the means of their destruction. Sooner or later, we still get earthly examples of this. You can sometimes see it around you. There's the politician who gets to be in a position of power by slinging mud left and right, only to fall from power because he gets caught up in his own scandal and has mud slung at him. Or there is the brutal dictator whose pride gets the best of him and he reaches just a bit too far, and it is his undoing. Or there's the Hollywood diva who becomes rich and famous on her good looks, only to have the effects of age creep in, and now she's ignored because no one lusts after her anymore. Or there's the flashy pastor who builds a cult of personality, only to be kicked out because now he doesn't please anyone the way he used to. We see examples like that around us. We shouldn't be surprised when we see them. But ultimately, it's where God is taking the world. You know what's one of the greatest examples of this in Scripture? Is with Satan himself. Think about this with a minute. What is Satan's, one of his main tools to undermine the work of God? You can go all the way back to the beginning. How is Satan, in God's perfect paradise, going to upset the flourishing, the life that God has created, the life that will just continue and expand? How is he going to undermine it all? He's going to do it by ushering death into the world. Right? Through sin, he will bring death into God's creation, into God's paradise of life. He will usher death into the world, and it will be one of his primary tools to get the work of God. But how is Satan defeated? Death. The death of Jesus is the very thing that defeats and crushes Satan. Right? Even the very death of Jesus that he orchestrated. And then in the sovereignty of God, the devil is the one who helps to bring this scheme about, entering into Judas, working through the political and religious leaders of the time. The devil, here's how Augustine puts it, the devil was defeated by his own victorious achievement. The devil was exultant when Christ died, and by that very death of Christ was the devil conquered. It's as though he took the bait in a mousetrap. The very thing he ushered into the world to destroy God's work. The very thing he brought about is his undoing. As Christ died to conquer the power of evil. As he rose from the dead in order to crush death once and for all. He lives and dies by his own evil schemes. He digs the pit and then falls into it. And that's how God works in the world. The sovereign God will not be mocked. He rules the world and rules it in a very specific way, going in a specific direction, so that sometimes in this life, but ultimately at the final judgment, there will be this great reversal. Reversal in such a way that the ugliness and the folly of evil is exposed. So how do we respond to that? What do we do with that? Well, two quick implications. One is, it brings great comfort to God's people. Great comfort to God's people. How do we process the evil around us? Right? We can't avoid the ugliness. In fact, in our day and age, more of it comes before us than virtually in any other generation in the history of the world. Right? It used to be you knew about the evil that was in your village and some of the news that slowly leaked in from a distance. But now we get it beamed to us on an hourly basis. It shows up right there as a bright thing on your phone. Every little bit of evil around the world gets delivered to you. What do you do with all this? How do you process all this ugliness? Right? How do you process it in such a way that you don't lose your faith? Right? God, what in the world are you up to? How do you process it in such a way that you don't grow cynical? Why should I keep caring? How do you process it in such a way that you don't give in? Why do I keep myself pure? Why do I strive for righteousness when this is the way the world is? Well, part of the comfort that comes to us from the Scriptures is a reminder of how God is ordering His world, where He is taking it, that God won't be mocked, and that He is ordering all things and bringing them forward to the just conclusion. Evil getting its just deserts. That there will be an exposing, not only of evil's ugliness and a judgment upon it, but also of the folly and ugliness that it has brought. As we've seen in Esther again and again, God is sovereign in all the details, even though we can't see it all the time or understand it. And He's moving it forward to bring about the end of evil. The end in the sense of its final point, its terminal point. There's going to come a point where the evil around you will cease to be. There will be no more abuse, no more death, no more oppression, no more hatred, no more ugliness. It will cease. There will be a point at which it will stop and be cast out to be no more. And that in and of itself is comforting to God's people, that in just a little while the Lord will return and fix things once and for all. Evil will have an end in the sense of its terminal point. But also we can be comforted by remembering evil's end in the sense of its goal, its direction. Where in the sovereign plan of God is evil headed? Right? Evil is headed in the direction where its own folly is going to be exposed. That whoever digs the pit will fall into it. That the Hamans of this world will not only be judged, but even in such a way that their folly is exposed, that God won't be mocked. And that's a comfort to us as we struggle to understand and come to grips with it, that we can leave all this in the hands of our great God. Whether it's the ugliness that comes beamed from far away, or whether it's the ugliness that comes far too close to our own lives and those we love, we can be comforted knowing where God is taking the world. Of course, it's also a warning. Knowing this is how God orders things, it's a warning to us as we think about those things that we're trusting in and we're hoping in. And Haman was trusting in the schemes and the methods of this earthly empire. And it worked for a time. And it all came crashing down. It should have us begin to think, well, what am I trusting in? What are the things that I'm using and relying upon for my place, my safety, my greatness, my joy? It might even be working for you. You might find yourself in a place like Haman where it looks like you got the king's ring on your finger and everyone's bowing down to you. Things are going really well. This is a warning That if you're getting there by the empire, the earthly empire's methods, then a great fall is in store sooner or later. So as you think about your present and your tomorrows, where does your head go? Where does your heart go? What are you trusting in? As you think about, this will help me. This will provide for me. This will keep me safe. This will get me joy. Just give me some coffee, a little wine, some Netflix, and I'll get by and I'll be happy. Or maybe it's bigger. Maybe it's I want adoration of others. I want great achievements. I want good looks. I want to feel loved. I want to feel successful. I want gadgets and good times. Maybe some good things, maybe not some good things. But if it's the methods and ways and schemes of the earthly empire, it won't last. It might be working for a time. But if it's not going to make its way into eternity, it's a bad foundation. That's a good test. A preacher I was listening to this week put that out there. And that's a good test. If the source of our hope and confidence doesn't make it into eternity, doesn't survive the transition into the new heavens and the new earth, if it doesn't make it, well, that's not a good source of hope and confidence here on this side of eternity. Even if it works for a time, because we know where God is taking the world, which is to exalt His name even by humbling the schemes and the methods of this earthly empire. You might be able to build a mighty gallows, but if it's the world's way, sooner or later you'll find yourself hanging from it. Of course, that's all of us to one degree or another. We are those, all of us, who all too quickly run to the ways of the world. We are, by nature, children of the devil, Jesus says. And that's the way we are as children of Adam. That's the way we are by practice. And so our hope is we need to be rescued from it. How can we be rescued from ourselves and from the schemes, the Haman-like schemes that we're all too quick to run to? The answer is Jesus, as we've seen again and again in Esther, as we see in all of Scripture. Jesus, the one who comes in part to expose the folly of evil, as he does on the cross, exposing the folly of Satan, but also comes to save his people from it. That for all who trust in him, they're rescued from themselves. Think about how Jesus ends up in a Haman-like death. Right? He's hung high on a hill, nailed to a wooden stake. There, he's in the lowest place, the place of humiliation, the place of shame. But he doesn't go there because it's his just deserts, because it's what he deserves. He doesn't go there because he dug the pit, and now he's falling into it. No, he goes to that place, he goes to that gallows, because we dug the pit. He takes the fall in our place. Now, there's the glory of the gospel. We don't get what we deserve. That he dies, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we can be rescued even from ourselves. So that we won't have to fall into the pit that we dug, because he took the fall for us. So that we won't have to be hung high like Haman, because he hung on the cross even for us. Are you trusting in his death for you as your only hope to save you from the times that you've rested in the earthly schemes? Rest in him as your hope. And then live for him. Live in the confidence knowing that his death will rescue you, will get you into that final judgment so that you stand not in your schemes and sin, but in his work for you. But also now that you can live and confidently for him, knowing that you have one who intercedes for you. You could even use the scene there at Esther's banquet and think of the greater work of Jesus. Here is Esther pleading for her people, and the king giving in because it's politically expedient and because he's easily swayed. How much greater is Jesus? the one who's interceding for you, believer, right now, pleading his own blood to rescue you and to guide you safely home. And the one who hears those pleas is not an unrighteous king who thinks about only that which is expedient for him, but the righteous God who does what is good and glorious for his own name and for his own people. You can trust in that Jesus. You can trust in him so that you turn and go a different way. So that you more and more are not running around digging pits that you could easily fall into. So now a new life is you run around building altars, building places of worship, using each day as an opportunity to worship God, to present your body as a living sacrifice to this king, because he's rescued you, because he gives you strength, because he gives you something to live for and be confident in that will last and endure for all eternity. Yes, evil has an end. And it's a comfort only if we're trusting in Christ. It provides us with joy, knowing that Jesus has rescued, even us as believers, rescued us from himself. He's died for us, and now we have something to live for, even for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would remind us of the work of Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would trust in what he has done. We thank you for his glorious gospel, which is enough for us. Lord, thank you that as we see ugliness around us, we can be confident that it will not last. It will not have the final word. We're thankful, Lord, that even as we see the sin within us, Lord, that we can cling to you and know that that sin within will not have the final word. Give us the strength, Lord, not to live for the schemes and methods of this world, but even to live for your kingdom. Lord, use your spirit to expose those things in our hearts, that we might live for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's close with singing about the return of Jesus and the final end. 322. 322. Let's stand and sing.